Well, you are holy, Lord. You are totally other. And we thank you for that, Lord, because that gives us something to look forward to, Lord. It gives us you to look forward to, both in our lives that we live day to day here on this earth, Lord, and most of all when we go to be with you in heaven, Lord, when we experience you firsthand without any obstacles whatsoever. No more sin, no more death, no more crying, and just the pure expression of you, Lord, and we'll have new bodies at that time to be able to experience you in all your fullness, Lord. We won't have to hide in the cleft of a rock, Lord. We'll be experiencing you face to face, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the hope of glory, Lord, the hope of eternity. And we pray for a taste of that here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys and gal. So, Pastor Mark and Sherry are on a much-deserved little mini-vacation at their desert house out in the desert. It's a good place to have a desert house out in the desert. And they've had a pretty rough schedule lately between not only the church stuff, but lots of weddings and funerals and things going on all in a row. So, so much-needed rest, so keep them in your prayers that they would be refreshed and renewed in their time. And for us tonight, we're going to be in the book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And first 11 verses of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. While you're turning there, if you recall, Philippi was the place where Paul was imprisoned. And an earthquake took place and broke them all out of prison, only they didn't leave. And instead, they were sitting there singing psalms and hymns and things, and the Philippian jailer, who was about to kill himself because it was a better thing to kill yourself than to be accused of letting prisoners run free in those days and times, was saved as a result of that. He was awed by the fact that they just didn't leave him holding the bag, so to speak, and he and his whole family were saved. And so that was the city of Philippi. There's lots else to say about it, but I just thought I'd give you a little reminder of that since we're kind of diving in midstream into the second chapter of the book. What I'd like to do is really focus on these 11 verses. This is another kind of camp out sort of study. We're going to camp out here in these 11 verses, and we're going to try to get inside of them. The neat thing about the Word of God is it's actually God speaking to us, and he's speaking through a variety of authors in the Bible, in this case, the Apostle Paul. But when you spend some time and get kind of inside of the Word, as we're going to try to do here tonight, it can be a very rewarding thing because in a way you're getting down inside of the mind of God, because it comes from God. And so we're going to do that together here tonight, hopefully, and we're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. So let's read those verses together to begin. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others more better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So backing up to verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. When I was thinking about consolation, I thought back to when I was a little kid, and You ever have times when you were little kids when kind of it seemed like the world was, you know, against you, maybe something was going on at home, there was strife, or you were accused of something you didn't do or whatever, and you were feeling kind of down about that? Well, we had a little dog named Shadow. Shadow was called Shadow because he was black and he followed me around, much to my sister's chagrin, because she paid $10 for him and he was supposed to be her dog. So he kind of adopted me. So when those times would come when I wasn't feeling that great about what was going on, I would go and I'd find Shadow and hug Shadow, and then I'd say something like, "Shadow, my only friend." You know, so I picture the little guy, 5 years old or whatever, doing that sort of thing. Well, Shadow was my consolation in those days. And he was a great consolation because he was just the perfect buddy. He didn't say anything bad to you or didn't accuse you of anything. He just looked at you with puppy eyes and, you know, you hugged him and kind of comforted him. So that was a consolation. Well, we have an even better consolation in Christ, don't we? Because Jesus is perfect in his consolation. And he too will not be the one that tries to berate us or drag us down, but rather he would console us. So as we read through this list in the first part of chapter 2, you could almost substitute the word "if" for the word "since." Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, you could say, "since there is consolation in Christ," because we know these things are true. So if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, again, we're talking about the love of Christ, because if you think about love, yeah, there's nothing more comforting than love in this earth, but love in a human sense is bittersweet. Why? Because it's human and it's imperfect. And so when we love, we don't always do it right. And it's not always done right to us. So sometimes we have that bittersweet feeling. Sometimes you have the highs of love or being in love. And other times it's the lows of having to deal with a relationship where things are not as loving as they should be, or when you're not doing as good a job of loving as you should. Because we're human and we do things imperfectly, we all make mistakes. So human love tends to be bittersweet, but the love of God is perfect. Again, because God is perfect. It's always a matter of who is doing the loving. So what we want to do is we want to strive for the love of Christ and also take comfort in his love, because as it's expressed towards us, it will always be perfect. So that should be something that we move towards, is the love of God. So there is comfort in love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, well, fellowship, in the true sense of the word, really only takes place in the Spirit. It's not buddy-buddy stuff. It's really when you encounter when two Christians encounter one another, and the Spirit becomes the unity between them. It's the fellowship of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is what Scripture calls it. And most of you probably that are Christians here today have experienced that dynamic. You come together, and it could be with a complete stranger, it could even be halfway around the world, and you have the Holy Spirit together, and you come in proximity to one another, and you begin to share, and you just feel the Spirit in operation between you. It's not spoken. You're maybe even talking about something entirely other. But you sense that connection of the Spirit. Well, that's the fellowship of the Spirit. And when you experience that, there's also great comfort in that, is there not? So the fellowship of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Scripture calls it. If any affection and mercy, well, when I put affection and mercy together, I kind of think kindness. And kindness is a great thing to experience personally and to offer others. So the idea of affection and mercy, being merciful towards one another is being somewhat flexible, being forgiving, not being so harsh with one another. And affection is, as we know, affection. It's being dear to one another. So affection and mercy kind of rolled up in a ball to me, kind of talks of kindness. So, what he says here is, since there is consolation in Christ, comfort and love, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and mercy, because you have all those things, and remember he's talking to the church here, that's us, he says, since all those things are in operation, then fulfill my joy, or complete my joy, fill up my joy, which implies he already has joy, but he wants it more complete, more filled up. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The idea of being like-minded is to be of one mind. Now, there's a saying that the Jews have about Jews that says if you have two Jews together, you'll have three opinions. And I don't think that's a Jewish thing. I think it's a human nature thing. that's the way we are. We tend to be not real unified in our thoughts. We don't tend to be like-minded by nature. By nature, we tend to have a variety of opinions about things. And those of you that are married know about that. Those of you that are not married, I'm sure, have experienced it in other ways. Anytime you get a couple of folks together, you're going to have a variety of opinions. Anytime you bring up certain topics, like politics, for example, you're going to have a variety of opinions. And so it is with men and women. But Paul, nonetheless, calls us to be like-minded in light of those things we just discussed. So I wonder what he means by that, to be like-minded. How does he believe that's possible if we're so varied in our opinions? Well, what he's talking about, I believe, is the mind of Christ. And he talks about that a little further down in the passage. So now the mind of Christ, again, since you're dealing with God, God is not in disagreement with himself. God is not at odds with himself. God is not confused about his opinions of things. So he's single-minded, and he's clear in his thinking. So if we as Christians, with all our individual opinions and ways of approaching things, could have the mind of Christ, now we can be unified in one mind. And that's what we're called to here, is to be like-minded in the sense of sharing in the mind of Christ. And as we share in the mind of Christ, just like we had that fellowship between us in the Holy Spirit that unites us, as we look to the mind of Christ and seek his mind, then we become unified in that mind and in those thoughts. And that gives us like-mindedness. Are you getting a kind of a theme going here? It kind of has a lot to do with Christ, doesn't it? Being unified in him, as all things Christian do. So being like-minded, having the same love, and again, that's the love of God. We share in the love of God, and sharing in the love of God, that gives us unity in love, which incidentally, Jesus said we should be known by that as a church, that we love one another. That should be, when people look at our church, it shouldn't be, oh, a bunch of hypocrites. It should be, wow, a bunch of people who love each other. It's supposed to be emblematic of our church, any church. So having the same love, living of one accord and of one mind. And again, that's all in and through the Lord. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, a couple of things going on there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, through rivalry, through contentiousness, through strife, or conceit, which is someone that's overly involved with self, right? You think a little too highly of yourself, you're high-minded. You do things for self. In the church, when you have something like this going on, selfish ambition, conceit, things like that, it's not a very attractive thing. I've spent time in other churches as one other church as a worship leader. I mean, I'm the worship team here, but as a worship leader, being responsible for the worship team. And in that context, experienced cases where someone was not pure of heart and their desire was really to get up in front of people and be seen. It was a selfish ambition. It was a desire to be praised by the people in the congregation for talent and things of that nature, and sometimes became very blatant with a particular individual. And it was not a pleasant thing to have to manage and deal with. It was not a pleasant thing to even observe. Because it's one thing out in the world when that happens, it's really not too pretty out there either. But when you mix it with a church environment where people are supposed to be seeking after the Lord, and with worship which is supposed to be directed to the Lord, then the contrast is really kind of ugly. But that's an example to give you of it does happen, and it happens unfortunately a lot because, again, we're people, we're imperfect, and we do things imperfectly. Hopefully that's not the pattern of our lives, but know that you know, that aspect of having mercy towards one another also allows for mistakes. As a body of Christ, we don't want to be harsh if somebody slips up in a way like that. You know, we all fall prey to slip-ups and things. Sometimes we will be a little bit too self-involved and such. We should be encouraging one another away from that sort of thing, but we should not be harsh with one another and condemning one another. So keep that in mind. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. In contrast to that, have a certain lowliness of mind, and that'll permit you to esteem others more highly than yourself. So lowliness of mind is the opposite of high-mindedness, right? It's a matter of coming under someone else and lifting them up. So if you have a lowliness of mind, then you come underneath, you bend down, you stoop down, and you lift other people up. And that's what we're called to do here. Let you esteem others more highly than yourself. Now, let's be honest about this. Life is not easy, and day to day we go through things and we make decisions, some good, some bad. And it's hard, honestly, to be candid, not to be self-involved, because you have a lot of responsibilities and you have a lot of things that you have to tend to. And believe it or not, a lot of them involve you. I mean, it is your life that you're leading, right? And so you have to be, to some degree, self-involved. And he's going to speak to that a little bit later in this passage. So we want to recognize that it's not saying you don't need to be responsible. It's not saying it's wrong to be concerned about the things that concern your life and you personally. But it's saying, in addition to that, also esteem others more highly than yourself. Don't put yourself in the position of being superior to others. Elevate them above yourself. And in so doing, that's expressing the person of Christ in your life. And that leads to exaltation, as we'll see. And that comes from God. So verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just what we were just talking about. I like this because it's acknowledging what we just said. It's saying, look out not only for your own interests, it's acknowledging the fact that we do have interests that we have to be responsible for. You got bills to pay, you got responsibilities at work, responsibilities with family and finances and all these things. So it's acknowledging that. And he's saying, look out for those things, but not only for those things. Also look out for the interests of others. And interest is an interesting word too, as it comes to us in the scripture, because we have interests and other people have interests. And it's saying acknowledge that fact and esteem some of their interests above your own. That's one way to express that, is in the context of your family with your spouse, by acknowledging that they have interests that might not match up with yours, and that you need to be aware of that and esteem those interests above your own at times. Other things are in whatever context you can think of. In the context of the workplace, looking for opportunities to take note of other people's interests and lift them up above your own. I look at it as sometimes just waking up on a given day and just doing one act of kindness towards another person that you don't get any credit for. We've talked about that before in the past, if you've been here with me. And it's something that, believe it or not, takes practice, because by default, we do think of ourselves first, because we have these lives that we're living and we're the ones that are walking through them, and we become self-involved, and it's very easy to do. So it's a different mindset to start thinking of other people and esteeming them other people and their interests more highly than yourselves. Now, parents, you tend to have a little inside track on that, because those of you that have raised kids, the kids don't have off switches, so they automatically become kind of prominent in the household, in the family. And parents by nature do tend to do that. They, in a way, esteem the kids above themselves. They put their interests above their own, especially a little baby, because a baby can't take care of themselves. So when you're taking care of a little baby, then you're putting that baby before yourself. I have a couple of folks at work right now that have babies, and one of them was one of our database guys, and talked to him the other day, and he was just like dead tired. I said, what's the matter? He goes, 2 hours sleep and two nights in a row. And I said, the new baby, huh? He said, yeah. And his wife is usually taking that shift because she works from home, but she wasn't feeling well. She had caught a cold or something, so it was his responsibility for a couple nights running. And 2 hours sleep isn't much to be working on, so. But that's the perfect example. He's esteeming the baby better than himself, because he put the baby's needs before his own sleep. The baby was teething, I guess, and having a hard time waking up every hour or two. So we're called to do that, to have a different mindset, and it's something that we need to practice. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Again, the mind of Christ. And we're going to get a little bit of this insight now with the next couple of verses into the mind of Christ and how Jesus thinks. Beginning in verse 6, where he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, you might have a variety of translations out there. If you have King James or New King James, as I do, you're going to have that word robbery in there, and then generally puzzles people. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It sounds a little strange to our ear, but it's pretty simple to figure out if you think in terms of what do robbers do. They grab onto things, right? You get a robber, all he's doing is grabbing things and holding them to himself, right? It's all about taking for himself. So what it's saying is he made himself, who being in the form of God, when Jesus was pre-incarnate, meaning before he became flesh, when he was equal with God, when he was in a spiritual being, with all the properties and attributes of God, he didn't consider it something to cling on to hold to himself to be equal with God. Rather, he let go of his Godhead, his attributes of God, the fullness of his Godhead. And instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So think about that. If to the degree that you have an image of God, and all of us probably have slightly different images of God, and none of them are really all that accurate, to be honest, because it's beyond our imagination, really, to know what God is like. The best example we have of God is Jesus Christ. And the closest examples we have to that are all of us. I mean, as you live out something in your life that's Christ-like, then you're demonstrating Christ to someone else. And that gives a fairly clear picture of a very probably narrow area of the person of Christ, who is the person of God. That's why it's important for us to live out our Christianity in a godly manner. But going from an omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing being who is unsearchable and infinite as a person, I mean, I could go on with all the attributes of God and all the things God is, perfect in wisdom, perfect in love, perfect in justice, one who can create, and the only one who can create something out of nothing. That's an impossibility in terms of physics, but God is the only one that did it, and nobody's figured out how. And I doubt anyone on the face of this earth ever will, but God knows how he does it. Thinking of all the things that he designed and the creation around you, what I'm trying to do is remind ourselves of a few things that enlarge our vision of God. One way to do it is just to look at the heavens. The Bible talks about that repeatedly. You know, look to the heavens and the earth, see the stars in the skies, look at the distant planets and the heavenly bodies, and that enlarges our view of God because we see how vast the universe really is. Now look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope of galaxies and things like that, and imagine that there are billions and trillions of these things out there. And we're in one little Milky Way galaxy with one little solar system within that galaxy with a handful of stars by comparison. And you know, you go up in a plane and you start to see the landscape of the Earth, and you imagine it from where the space shuttles go and things like that, and it's mind-boggling to think about all that God has created, and this is infinitesimal and yet so precious to him, the earth, I mean. So you have all of that, and you have Jesus, which incidentally this passage tells us that Jesus didn't come into being when he was born by Mary, but he pre-existed within the Godhead before becoming a man. He set all of that aside, all of that magnificence, all that glorified state of being God, and by comparison made himself of no reputation, because the next thing he experienced after godhood when being born into this earth was finding himself in the body of a baby in a manger. So think of that transition from that all-powerful being into human flesh in the life of a little baby laying in a manger, which was probably a cave in Bethlehem. So he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Now, bondservant is interesting if you're not familiar with the term, because a bondservant means a voluntary servant. And generally, in the time of Christ and around that time, you would have servants that were servants by force. Maybe they were conquered by other countries or whatever. But a servant, after serving for a period of time in Jewish law, could be released. And when at that point, when they were ready to be released, in some cases, they had become accustomed to and enjoyed the service that they were in. They had grown attached to the family that they were serving, for example. They felt that they were well treated and they liked their place in life. Perhaps they had a trade that they were practicing as part of that servanthood. And they made a conscious decision to continue in that servitude, but do it voluntarily. And that was a bond servant, so they would take an awl, a sharp object, and hammer it through an earlobe into the doorpost of the house to indicate that they were now a bond servant. Why, I don't know, but that's what they would do. And from that point on, they were a voluntary servant. And so it's interesting that that's used here, to take on the form of a bond servant, because he became a servant, but that service was voluntary. He willingly did it because he was asked to do it of the Father. So he takes on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, and I like that because it kind of describes that transition from Godhead to baby, because you wake up and you're found in the appearance of a man, a tiny baby. Having done that, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. He humbled himself in that as he walked through life as a man, he was, as we know, not totally devoid of the attributes of God. He could work miracles. He could walk on water. He could take the loaves and the fishes and multiply them to the thousands. He could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. So Jesus didn't become not God. He was still 100% God and 100% man. But by taking on human form, he was in that sense limited by the form. He was finite in that personhood. He was not omnipresent, for example. He was localized into a human body. So he did set aside his glory. He did not completely set aside his godhood. So he's still God, still man. But he humbled himself in the fact that he didn't allow himself the full reign of that godhood. He submitted himself in obedience to the Father to do the things that the Father had called for him to do. And chief among those was to die for us. So he humbled himself in that sense. A good example of that was, if you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him, Peter drew a sword and he cut off one of the servants of the high priest's ear in defense of Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put up your sword." You know, he's going to go willingly with these soldiers. Well, at that point in time, there's one account in the Gospels, actually, that says when they approached him asking who he was looking for him and saying, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am he," and they fell back. Well, they fell back because Jesus is God. So it gives us a little inkling of what could have transpired there if he did not humble himself. If he did not humble himself, a word from him would have sent those guys flying. He had no need of even angels to come down, and although he could command legions of them. Remember, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers from Persia. So a legion of angels, I don't recall how many are in the legion, but it's a whole lot more than one. And you can imagine the power that's vested in angels, which are simply created beings on a little bit different level than us. But he didn't even have to resort to that. He could just speak forth in a word, and that whole thing would have been put to rest. So all these things that he did, nobody put him to death in the sense that they forced him to die. He voluntarily gave himself over to death because he was doing so in humility and in the service of his Father, in obedience to his Father, because that was his calling in life. So not only did he become obedient to death, but also to death on the cross, which is another step further in humility. I don't know if you've ever thought about dying. If you have, you might have imagined the way you'd like to die, maybe not in great detail, hopefully not. Hopefully you don't run away with your imaginations on this. But I mean, I think for most of us, if you consider the idea of death, we would prefer to do something innocuous like die in our sleep in a moment of time when you're having a nice dream or something, in private probably for the most part, and fairly quickly and with no pain. I mean, that's what most of us would consider an ideal death. Compare that to the death of Jesus on the cross. It is absolutely, completely opposite of that. It was a public execution. He was hung naked on a cross. He was beat beyond imagination. His flesh beat to a pulp. He was bleeding. He bled out over a period of time. It was hours in public humiliation. And just about as far from my idea of how I'd like to die as I can imagine. So he humbled himself in the sense that he took on even that humiliation of death on a cross. So one of the most extreme forms of death. And he did that as an act of obedience. He also did it as an act of love, because if he had not done that, we would have no hope here today, and we would have no eternal life, and there would be no heaven as we look forward to it. So that's the ultimate of esteeming others more highly than yourself, is it not? To go from godhood to babyhood to obedience and humility to death and death on a cross. So Jesus is far and away the most incredible example of all things, but in this context, obedience and humility. So what was God's response to what Jesus did? In verse 9, it tells us, "Therefore," meaning in light of all of that, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So humility results in exaltation, and God is the agent of each of those. Now, to what degree was Jesus exalted? At least equivalent to the degree that he was debased. I mean, he went about as low as he can go in terms of humbling himself in obedience to God. And God's response to that was to exalt him above every other name. And that's the way it works in our lives too. Now, our name will not be above every other name. Thankfully, there is only one, and that is Jesus that is in that position. But there is a scripture, for example, that says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time." God will respond in the same way to us as he did to Jesus. As you humble yourself, as you esteem others more highly than yourself, as you take that position of non-prominence and encouraging others, God will exalt you in due time. When is that due time? I don't know. Will it be on this earth? Will it be after in heaven? I don't know. I'd guess probably a little bit of both, probably a lot in heaven, probably some of that on earth too. But it'll be done in such a way that it's not going to create and generate pride in you. You'll be further humbled by the fact that God is blessing you with this lifting up. But he'll do it at the right time. It won't be like us would lift ourselves up at any random time we can. In response to your humility and in response to your lowliness and in response to your encouragement for others, God will lift you up in due time at the right time. So God's response to Jesus humbling himself was to lift him up and to exalt him above all others. That name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. The name of Jesus is an interesting thing. As you know, there's a spiritual dimension to life, and there are things that are going on in the spirit that we have no visible access to, by and large. There are those that see visions and dream dreams, but by and large, God in his wisdom has chosen not to reveal the spiritual dimension to us. Remember the thing with Elijah and Elisha and the chariots of fire and all of that. He was given a window into the spiritual realm of what was going on and seeing the array of chariots of fire and angelic hosts that were about to fight this battle. But it was like a curtain being drawn back. Ordinarily, God doesn't let us see those things. He doesn't give us access to those things. And I think he does that in wisdom. There are reasons why we don't want to be dealing with things at that level. For one thing, we have enough to deal with just in 3D. If you give me another dimension to that, I don't know how well I'm going to handle it. But this name above every other name, if you think about it, it's an odd way of thinking of it, but the name of Jesus is the only name of God of any kind that is used as a swear word. Now think about that for a minute. If there is a spiritual dimension and there is a spiritual dynamic, and there is the good and evil thing going on, and there are forces of darkness in addition to forces of light, do you think that they would be a little bit irritated at the name of Jesus? Jesus' name being exalted above every other name? Satan, his sin was a sin of pride, and that sin was, I want to be like God. So now what do you have? You have Jesus being elevated to that position. After he thought he had done away with him on the cross, now he's exalted with a name that is above every other name. And I believe that's why Jesus' name is the only godly type name that is used as a swear word. It's basically a dark reaction to the reality of who he is. You don't hear Muhammad's name used as a swear word. You don't hear Allah used as a swear word. You don't hear Buddha used as a swear word, but you do Jesus. And I won't tell the whole story, but I'll recount it briefly because I've told it before, about being in Catalina and playing some Christian songs in a pizza parlor, basically. It was an open mic session, and we got up there and started playing some Christian music, and we had a lot of folks in there that were from our church, and a lot of people that were just folks, and a lot that were not Christians, and we had a row of guys in the front, just in front of the stage, that were drinking it up, and, you know, younger guys and whatnot. And by the way, leading up to the time we came on, there were dirty jokes going on, there were all kinds of things going on. So we get up there and we start singing about Jesus, and I'll never forget this, because as soon as the name Jesus came to the lips of our singer, these three guys in the front row literally covered their ears and got these expressions on their faces of pain, and ran, literally picked up, ran out of the room. I kid you not. It was unbelievable to watch. It was just, they went like this, and they ran out of the room. And if that isn't a spiritual dynamic, I don't know what is, because these are just guys, you know, out for pizza and beer, you know. I mean, there's no logical reason for that to happen. But if you had seen their faces and their expressions, it was almost like they were being seared with hot irons or something. It was pain on their faces. And I have to believe that it was spiritual in nature. So this name of Jesus that is above every other name, there are some, like ourselves, those of you that are Christians here tonight, that do consider his name above every name, and you exalt him, and you worship him, and you just did as we sang worship songs here tonight. There are others that have this opposite reaction to him. But regardless of what camp you're in, there is going to come a time when every knee will bow. And it says of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. And I think that pretty well covers it. That's everybody. So those in heaven, we can imagine. Those on earth, that's us. Those that have walked the earth. And those that are under the earth are simply those that have gone before us and died. Which also is an evident scripture for the fact that there is life after death. We all know that, but if you want just yet another scripture that talks about that, the fact that those on the earth, under the earth, will one day bow their knee to Jesus is evidence also that there is an afterlife. So whether it's being forced down to one knee or it's voluntarily dropping to your knee, that's why you'll hear pastors talk all the time about it's much better to voluntarily go to your knee than to be forced to your knee at one time or another. But ultimately, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some out of joy and some out of bitterness and hate. But all will acknowledge him for who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to talk a little bit, first of all, in summary of what we've talked about here. I'm not going to go the full hour tonight because I want to allow some time for something else before we go home tonight. But in summary, as we look back through this passage, what is Paul talking to the church about? What is he saying to them? He's talked about, you know, if you have any of these attributes of Christ present in your congregation, then bring joy to him by being of one accord, being of one mind, being like-minded, having the mind of Christ, being unified, not seeking to advance yourself out of selfish ambition and conceit, esteeming others more highly than yourself, loving one another. So basically what he's saying is, as a church, be the church of Christ, be the body of Christ. You know, live out the attributes of God, live out your Christianity in a way that lifts one another up. And, you know, again, we're human beings and we'll do that imperfectly. So let's be merciful with one another. Let's grant people grace and mercy as we deal with one another. But let's do that. Let's not fall prey to the things that Satan would desire us to do, which are contentiousness and strife, and backbiting, and elevating ourselves. All of those things don't have and shouldn't have a place in our midst. You know, we get enough of that in the world. We don't need it here in the church, right? So if we can be conscious of that, of looking to love one another, even as we come here on Saturday nights, when you see somebody around, you have a little fellowship time where we have a few minutes to say hello, and we have time after service, as long as you would like, to fellowship as well. Now, some of us are more extroverted than others, and I'm actually a little more of an introvert. My wife's an extrovert. You know, it's just the way it works. But those of you that are more extroverted, reach out a little more to the introverts. And those of you that are more introverted, break out of your shell a little bit and, you know, put out a hand, meet somebody new, that kind of thing. You know, pray together, encourage one another. Don't be all surfacey. Don't, you know, dart out after service and because I don't want to talk to anyone. Don't come in late because you don't want to shake hands with anybody, right? Just wait till that time's over and, you know, then we'll be cool. You know, break out a little bit and just live out the things that we have in the Lord. Live out the love that He's given us. Live out the encouragement that He's given us. And you don't do it in your own strength because, frankly, we can't do it in our own strength. I can. I mean, I'm a very imperfect person. I do things imperfectly. But we have a resource available to us in God and in His Spirit to do things that are beyond ourselves. We can be more encouraging than we really are. We can be more perfect in our love than we really are. We can be more comforting towards people than we really could be on our own. We can share wisdom that we didn't know we had. Maybe you've experienced that where somebody asks you for counsel on something and something comes out of your mouth and you go, whoa, that actually made sense. That actually might help that person, right? We're called to encourage one another and to lift each other up. So let's practice that as a church and turn away from those things. If you see somebody that's getting involved in gossip or contentiousness and something like that, you know, just say, well, excuse me, but I really don't want to go there. You don't have to berate people. You don't have to drag them down. If you don't feel comfortable speaking up, you can just walk away. But remove yourself from that. Don't feed it. Don't participate in it. Don't cause it to grow. Those kinds of things. So basically, it's pretty simple. He's calling us to be one with one another, just to love each other. Remember, Jesus said, by this you will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So practice love, and love covers a multitude of sins, right? If you practice love, it's going to cover a whole bunch of stuff going wrong. So do it to the degree that you have realized it in Christ. To the degree that you've experienced His love, practice that love. So how can we go about doing that in a practical way? I believe, and it's kind of interesting as you read through the New Testament, 18 times in the New Testament, there's a salutation that's used. It's used by Paul, it's used by Peter, it's used by John, three of the apostles. And it's simply this. It's grace and peace to you from the Father, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Second way was right. First way was stumbling. I think it's more than a salutation, if you think about it, because remember that Scripture is God expressing His mind through the author and through the author's personality. So why in all those letters to the churches do they begin with something like grace and peace? That's the prayer of the apostle for that particular body of Christ. I think it's because those two things, in a nutshell, are what's needful to do all the things that we just talked about. So let's talk for just a couple of minutes about each of those. What is grace? Well, as a general understanding of what grace is, Pastor Mark likes to go to Noah Webster's original dictionary. And I do too, because Noah Webster was a Christian and he wasn't afraid to define things in terms of God. So just to give us a general feeling for what grace is, not specific to this passage, but a general feeling. A couple of the things out of many he says is, it's favor, goodwill, kindness, a disposition to oblige one another. He says appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all benefits men receive from Him. That's what's sometimes referred to theologically as common grace. It's not unique to Christians. Everybody that walks the face of the earth benefits from that grace of God. And another I picked out was a state of reconciliation to God. We find ourselves standing in this grace, right? What grace? The grace that we've been reconciled to God. And so we're standing in that state of grace. So as a general feel, that's grace. Now, as you look at it in this passage, the Greek word is charis. And I think the most accurate sense of that is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The divine influence on the heart and its reflection in our lives. So God influences our hearts, and then that becomes expressed in our lives. And that's the grace of God being in operation in each one of us. So if you experience grace through another Christian brother or sister, that's what's going on. God is divinely influencing their heart, and it's reflecting in their life, and you become the recipient of that grace. Because God works through men and women, right? You and I. So grace is obviously needful. What it's basically saying is we can't do anything apart from God. We need that operation of grace in and through us to be able to accomplish these things in the church. Peace. It's a greeting, shalom, which means peace, true. That peace tends to mean something more like a sense of well-being, being happy, and being prosperous. So it's wishing someone happiness and prosperity, that kind of a thing. That is not the word that's used for peace in this passage. It's actually irene. And that has a kind of a different meaning. It means, in its root form, it means to join, meaning like join together. It has a sense of being at one, at peace, quietness, rest, that type of a thing. What sums it up best for me is to set at one again. So let's think about that for a second. The opposite of peace, oh, you can think of any number of things. I mean, it's strife, it's contention, it's worry, it's all of these things that we go through throughout our weeks. Many of you have experienced in the context of this week leading up to tonight. It's that sense of feeling all unsettled inside. It's the heartache is a lack of peace. Strife and contention, disagreements, friction. It's all those things that feel like things aren't right inside of you. Peace is the balm that cures all of that. So to be set at one again is all that disjointed stuff that's going on inside of you. It gets set at one again, and you experience what we call peace. And that peace is, to me, beyond measure, because the Bible talks about it as the peace that surpasses all understanding. It does explain it that way because it's not subject to circumstances. So all those things that caused you, all those things we just talked about, like the strife and the contention and all those things that make you feel disjointed and torn apart, are usually the result of circumstances in our lives, right? You have financial pressures, things aren't going well at work, you had an argument with your wife or husband, stuff like that, and that creates that disjointedness, that lack of peace. But peace that surpasses understanding says that there is a peace that comes from God that can defy all of that stuff. It can supersede all of that stuff. It doesn't matter what's going on circumstantially in your life. You can still experience that peace. And I've experienced that in my life to where things are falling apart around me, but I'm just like standing in the midst of a house that collapsed around you, and you have all this rubble lying around everywhere, and somehow you're still standing, and you actually feel good about it. And it makes no sense, because your house just crumbled all around you, and it's lying there as a pile of rubble, and you're standing there in the midst of it, and somehow, oh, the sun's shining, and it feels nice. And, it's that type of a thing. It defies understanding. It surpasses all understanding. That's a powerful thing, because if you have that inner peace, that being set at one again within you, you can walk through pretty much anything. I mean, think about it. It's that inner sense of turmoil that really causes us grief. It's not directly the circumstances. The circumstances are catalysts to making you feel that way, and feeling that way is what leads you to not feeling good, to depression, to, just feeling awful. But you have that sense of peace from God, and hey, you can walk through anything. You give me peace like that, and I can literally walk through anything. It doesn't mean that the circumstances aren't real. It's not the sense of like, oh, I took some sort of miracle drug and something and made it all go away. No, the reality is still there. It's all as real as it's ever been, but somehow you're rising above it because you have this peace of God that transcends it all. And tell me that isn't one of the most valuable things that we can experience in life. And so you have these authors, these apostles, that open up these letters to the churches, and they say, grace to you and peace. And I think that's what's needful to each one of us, and that's what we need to cultivate it. So how do we do that? Well, as I think we've made clear tonight, none of this happens apart from God. And the same is true of grace and peace. We know that grace, by its very definition, is something that comes from God. And peace also, the kind of peace that we're talking about being set at one again, being made whole, having that sense of rest and quietness, inner peace, again, that can only come from God. So there's a very simple answer to how do we get grace and peace, and that's diligent prayer. So you want to be prayerfully seeking God, and I would encourage you to do that on a more frequent than daily basis, because, and I'm reminding myself of this too, because we forget, we get distracted by the things of the world, right, and our responsibilities in the workplace and in the home, and we forget to pray. But if you want to just come up with a concise prayer that is needful every moment of every day, that will provide you with incredible benefit as it's answered, just ask God, God, manifest your grace in my life and give me peace. Lord, give me that so that I can live out this life in a way that honors you. And God will answer prayers that are consistent with his words in a positive fashion. He will hear you and he'll answer that prayer, and he will give you grace and he will give you peace. I'm not going to say you're going to experience it every moment of every life, of your day, because that's not going to happen. Because we're human again and we get distracted from things, and we fall into the flesh, and the flesh and the spirit are kind of at odds against one another. But pray for that, and I think I can pretty much guarantee you will experience that in some measure. And as you do experience the grace of God in operation in your life and the peace of God filling you up from the inside out, that's going to result in such an experience of God that you will just hold that precious. And that will enable you in a practical way to live out your life as a Christian and just as a human being day to day, and to be effective in that life and to be a light in your workplace and in your home. So that's my prayer for each one of us tonight. It's just grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have acknowledged here tonight that this is needful, Lord. We need your grace and we need your peace, Lord. And we thank you that these things are available to us as believers, as Christians. And Lord, we humbly come to you and ask you for these things, Lord. And we just acknowledge that you're the source of these things, and we pray that you would place it on our hearts and our minds to be persistent in prayer for these things daily or even moment by moment as is needful. And just thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is a humble God, a God who is a giving and loving God, and who does the things perfectly that we do only imperfectly. So help us in these things, Lord. Help us to be diligent in these prayers, Lord. Help us to live out our Christianity in a way that pleases you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. And we're going to have the band come up and do one closing song for us, if you guys could come up now. And then after that, I'm not going to mandate anything, but in light of what we talked about tonight, and we're getting done a little bit early compared to usual, come on up, guys. I'd like for you to practice a little bit just by sticking around a little bit after service and just fellowshipping a little bit, just sharing the Holy Spirit with one another. If you feel led to pray with one another or receive prayer, by all means do that. If you just want to take a moment and meet somebody that you never met before, that would be great. Say hi, give a handshake or a hug or whatever. And the Lord, just spend a few minutes in fellowship. I can't think of a better benediction than just to repeat what we just said tonight. I just wish you all grace and peace. That's it.